Welcome to 2819. This is the show where we aim to inspire you to go and make disciples of all nations. I'm Sandra Dimas.
And I'm Brian Rollenbacher. And this is a television outreach of Reasons to Believe, a viewer-supported ministry where science and faith converge.
And if you want to support resources like this show and help us keep going, visit reasons.org/2819.
Also, we'd love to get some more subscribers on YouTube. So if you are watching there, hit that subscribe button below. We want you to get notified anytime there's a new video.
We also want you to be aware whenever we're posting behind the scenes pics. So find us on social media at Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. We are at 2819 Show.
And if you're new to the show and you want the podcast version, we got you covered. We are on Apple Podcasts, Google Play Music, and Spotify. Just search Reasons to Believe Podcast and you'll find us there.
And this month we have a special offer for you. We have a brand new book called Humans 2.0 from Faisal Rana and Ken Samples.
This book tackles the heavy and interesting topic of transhumanism, and we got a little trailer for you, so let's check that out.
Extraordinary breakthroughs in biotechnology have improved the lives of people living with debilitating diseases and life-altering injuries. Soon, we could have the technology to fully repair or even enhance our bodies. To leave our old selves behind and usher in a post-human age. What would happen if humans merged with technology? Does transhumanism truly provide the answer to our problems? Or will it bring an end to humanity?
That was a great clip. I'm super excited about this book.
Yes, me too. Awesome pop culture references and keep someone like me really engaged and plugged in.
Totally. Well, in the months of July and August, you can get your copy of Humans 2.0 with a donation of any amount.
Just visit reasons.org/2819 for more information on that.
Well, I think it's about time for our rundown.
Let's do it.
Yeah. All right. In our next segment, we're going to hear from infectious diseases specialist Francisco Delgado, and he's going to talk about how we can use antibiotics wisely.
And in RTB 101, Crystal will be talking with philosopher theologian Ken Samples, addressing Christian hypocrisy.
Yeah, it's an important topic these days. Definitely check out that segment. In our Give and Take segment, we're going to hear from astronomer Hugh Ross. He'll talk with Jeff Swearing about magnetic reversals and life on Earth. And this is actually a segment that one of our viewers named Dylan recommended we tackle. So we're excited to do that.
Yes. Thanks, Dylan, for recommending that. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to be honest, I don't even really know what that's about. So I'm looking forward to learning a little bit more about that topic.
Yeah.
First up, we have Culture Talk. Sandra's going to be talking with biochemist Faisal Rana about the social impact on gene editing. Let's check that out.
Welcome to Culture Talk. This is the segment where we talk about the intersection of science, faith, and pop culture and how culturally relevant topics can be used to start conversations about your faith. And we're going to be talking about a fascinating topic today, transhumanism. Thank you for joining me today, Fuzz. You are the author of Humans 2.0, and it focuses on this concept of transhumanism. So before we dive in, what is transhumanism?
Yeah, well, this is an intellectual system mm-hmm. that was probably birthed around the turn of the last century in the early 1900s with the publication of a book called The Atlas, written by J.B.S. Haldane, who is a famous British geneticist. But the modern day incarnation of transhumanism probably begins in the 1960s. And the big picture idea is that we can use science and technology to develop biomedical applications that can be used to enhance human beings beyond our biological limitations, enhance our physical strength, our intellectual capabilities, even our psychological well-being. And so transhumanists view this as a way to create a world where humans flourish, try to drive humanity towards a utopian future using science and technology, and even possibly extending human life expectancy indefinitely. So it's almost like a means to attain salvation for humanity. It's a idea that was really a fringe idea until the last decade. And now it's moved into the mainstream thanks to some very important technology advances.
Wow. So I didn't realize it was so old, I guess. It started in the 60s. That's fascinating. So this technology would then extend life expectancy, could heal people from debilitating diseases and such. Wow, that's really fascinating. So what I love about your book, you make this connection between comic books, superheroes, and transhumanism, and it really helps the reader understand this concept. So can you dive into the connection you make?
Yeah, well, when you talk about transhumanism and the idea that we're going to use technology to take control of our own evolution to drive humanity's destiny where we want it to go, it raises all kinds of really provocative questions and some concerning issues as well. And fortunately, through science fiction and fantasy and even comic books, we have laboratories where people have wrestled with some of the theological and the ethical issues surrounding transhumanism. And to me, the quintessential transhumanist superhero is Iron Man.
Right.
Right? Because Tony Stark is just a normal person like me and you, but with his armor, he now becomes a superhero. So he's a technology-enabled superhero. But in the Iron Man comic, over the years, a lot of these issues relating to transhumanism have been explored, again, in the pages of the comics. And so, for example, you know, Tony Stark keeps trying to upgrade the Iron Man armor to the point where he begins to integrate the armor into his physical makeup. So you don't really know where Tony Stark ends and Iron Man begins. So there's a loss of his identity as a human being, as an example, in terms of you know, how the technology enables him to be a superhero, but robs him of his identity.
Right. And something that we all know about Tony Stark, I think, is that he's a billionaire.
Yeah.
And so when we think about the technology that he has access to, of course, this is in a fictional world, but in the real world, this technology is not necessarily accessible for everyone financially. So how do we understand kind of the social impact of transhumanism and access?
Yeah. Well, and that's one of the themes that you see repeatedly in the Iron Man comics is who owns the Iron Man armor? Who does it really belong to? Who gets to benefit from it? And this is all the more the case when it comes to some of these incredible advances that we're seeing that moves transhumanism into the mainstream, like gene editing. With high-precision gene editing, we can now alter the human genome at will, which means that we can not only treat debilitating genetic diseases, but also maybe enhance human beings' physical strength or intellectual capabilities. Or through the use of computer brain interface technology, humans can control computer systems and hardware with thoughts. And so we can actually integrate ourselves into machines. And again, this could treat people that are amputees, that are quadriplegics, but then who, you know, who gets access to these treatments? The technology is expensive. The treatments are expensive. And so the people that are going to be able to afford it are going to be people like Tony Stark that have incredible wealth, you know, and that then gives them an advantage. So you have a world of medical haves and have-nots or people that can afford enhancements and those that can't. And that advantage only creates a snowball effect where the people that have the advantage get a greater advantage.
Right. Yeah, definitely. And I think that your book is really great at pointing out all of these different implications of transhumanism, the positives and then some of the pitfalls. So how can we use a topic like transhumanism and gene editing and such to build bridges as we interact with people who aren't Christians and they don't understand necessarily like our perspective on where salvation truly comes from?
Yeah, well, I think there's two ways. One is to realize that there's a lot of ethical issues that are related, again, to transhumanism. And many philosophers argue that secular ethical systems don't have categories right now to properly direct the development and the implementation, of these technologies. But the Christian worldview actually can lead to an ethical system that can do that. And that's one of the things we explore in the book. But ultimately, transhumanism is about promoting human flourishing, trying to find a utopia, and ultimately about trying to escape death. And that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is about the hope that we have, not in this world, but in a world to come where pain and suffering will be no more, where there will be a genuine utopia. And where we will have eternal life in the presence of the Lord. So this is an incredible opportunity to, when we see the intersection between transhumanism and the gospel,
right,
to use it as a bridge builder to engage right. our culture.
And I'm really excited about your book. I feel like it's a holistic approach to tackling this topic and not being anti-science, but being excited for the science, but with some caution. Yeah? Wonderful. Well, thank you so much for joining me, Fez. If you'd like to get your copy of Humans 2.0 in the months of July and August, visit reasons.org/2819, and you can get a copy for any donation. Next, we're going to head to our Nexus segment, and Francisco Delgado will tackle the topic of using antibiotics wisely. Let's check it out.
Perhaps one of the greatest crises facing modern medicine today is the emergence of antibiotic-resistant strains of bacteria. What can be done to avoid a medical calamity? I'm joined today by Dr. Francisco Delgado, who is a Christian as well as a physician who specializes in the treatment of infectious diseases. Paco, does it concern you about the idea that there's a rise in the prevalence of antibiotic resistance bacteria? Because I've heard that if we don't get this under control, we could actually have runaway strains of these superbugs that would force medicine back into the types of practice that we would have seen in pre-Civil War days.
That is correct, Fuzz. There is really a very alarming rise in multiple drug-resistant bacteria. And that is a big problem, a big public problem, because the development of antibiotics has not caught up with the rapidity of the that these bacteria are acquiring the resistance.
So, what can be done to try to combat this problem, or is there anything that can be done?
Well, while we wait for more antibiotics to be developed, one of the things that we need to do is being very careful in the use of antibiotics. Antibiotics have to be used wisely and at the right times and in the right quantity, because the more antibiotics are used without a good reason, then we will be encouraging more of that resistance in the bacteria themselves.
So now, as part of your practice, you are part of what's called a stewardship committee that oversees the use of antibiotics in your hospital. So tell us how that works.
Yes, and you know, antibiotics really are fascinating products. Really are coming from nature, and we have been able through science to use them for the benefit of humanity. But as anything in nature, we have to use it wisely. We have to use them the right way. So the way that we approach these issues in the hospital are trying to tailor those antibiotics to the kinds of bacteria that we're seeing, not trying to get what we call atomic bomb antibiotics to wipe out everything in existence, but to target the diseases to a specific antibiotics and try to curb their use. We are also trying to see, when we don't know what the pathogens are, as soon as we find it out, to bring down that antibiotic use to a more limited time and a limited doses.
So how does your faith as a Christian influence then how you think about the benefits of antibiotics as well as the management of antibiotics?
I see it as another natural resource, if we wanted to call it that way, because in creation we have so many different things that we need to use wisely, and antibiotics are just one of those. So when, for example, issues with corruption happen, when there is over deforestation of areas from greed, from ignorance, whatever you want to call it, which go against the Christian worldview, we see problems arising. So antibiotics are not exempt from this kind of a problem. The more that we are careful, wise, and judicious in the use of these resources, then we should be okay.
To hear more from Dr. Delgado, please visit the Reasons to Believe YouTube channel. And now it's time for RTB 101. This is the segment where we talk about practical questions to help train you to share your faith with friends and family more effectively. And here to help me talk about a very common question is philosopher and theologian Kenneth Samples. Welcome back, Ken.
Hi, Krista.
Let's talk about the issue of hypocrisy. Mm. It is the issue that never seems to go away.
Yeah,
for sure. And it really is, I think, one of the more common objections to faith, almost as evidence against the truthfulness of Christianity.
Right.
So I always like to start with a definition. What is kind of a basic definition of this rather odd word?
Interestingly enough, it comes from a Greek word, Hippocrates, which means an actor, person who would be in a stage play, someone who is pretending to be something they're not. And that certainly is part of this big hypocrisy issue where somebody is acting a role.
It's a very powerful word picture. And I'm always a little bit of a skeptic on looking at the roots of words.
Yeah.
But I think in this case, it's very appropriate. Now, you wrote a blog post recently on this very issue, and you made a very helpful distinction of hypocrisy with a lowercase h and hypocrisy with a capital H.
Yes.
Let's talk about that.
Yeah, lowercase h is a very common hypocrisy. And I'm not saying that it's a good thing. I'm not saying that it's acceptable. But no Christian who has ever lived loves God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and their neighbor as their self consistently through their life.
Nobody's perfect.
Nobody's perfect. Everybody needs grace. John says, confess your sins, and the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from sin. So in a sense, all Christians are hypocrites. In the lowercase, they need repentance, they need confession, they need to study God's word, walk with the Lord. Everybody is a hypocrite in that sense that none of us are perfect.
So all of us, even the most well-intentioned Jesus follower, we all struggle, we all live on some level inconsistent with Jesus's vision of what he wants his people to be.
Sanctification is a long, challenging, and difficult process.
Yeah, or as Eugene Peterson says, it's a long obedience in the same direction.
That's right.
Yeah. Okay, so now hypocrisy with a capital H. Tell me what your thoughts are about that.
This is much more serious, much more harmful. This is a person who is acting a role, and they may not even be a Christian. That is, they may live a life and engage in behavior that is inconsistent with Scripture, inconsistent with the Christian value system, but they may not have any connection to real faith in Christ. They may not feel convicted. They may not feel guilty. I mean, there are people who, out of either money or some kind of advantage, take advantage of sincere people. And this would be a very serious condition of hypocrisy. And this is when the church needs to step in and try to make things right and hold people accountable. And as we see in Christendom today, when hypocrisy is not dealt with effectively, it causes huge problems.
Yeah, I think that it's an important distinction to know that with this two-face kind of definition, that people are saying one thing. You hear a pastor preaching on Sunday about holiness.
A double life.
But then they have a double life. They're living a certain way. They're living abusively toward their family, or they're engaging in extramarital affairs.
That's right.
That's the kind of serious capital H hypocrisy that we're talking about here.
And that is very different than the average everyday Christian life of trying to overcome pride and trying to overcome envy and the various sins that we struggle with. This is where a person really is living a double life, and they're not taking Christianity or its ethics seriously at all.
And it can be quite damaging, I think, when we're talking to our non-Christian friends, because they point to these examples very quickly. How can Christianity be true when you see so much hypocrisy with a capital H, if you will? They're very quick to point this out. Help us think through a strategy. Can Christianity still be true in that case?
It certainly can. And here is, I think, a powerful element of that, Krista. I mean, the one thing the Bible teaches categorically up front is people are fallen, they're sinful, they're broken. So the Bible has an explanatory model that fits with the human condition. Other worldviews don't see human beings as radically fallen, having a moral flaw. So that supports the Christian worldview. What I like to tell people as well is, look, Christians are going to act inconsistently, keep a healthy perspective on the character growth of other individuals. But while I might fail you, Krista might fail you, the Lord Jesus Christ never fails you. And church leadership needs to take hypocrisy seriously and address it so these issues are not constantly in the news.
So I hear you saying three different things there. One is one way of saying it is that sin is almost the one doctrine that can be empirically verified. We
Absolutely.
Can look out every into day. The world. We see it every day.
Yeah.
We're with you as a non-Christian. We agree with you. Like, humans are very flawed, and that includes Christians. We're a work in progress, and we're trying to get better over time.
Right on.
The second thing is that we want to encourage our leaders to deal with serious hypocrisy. As you know, as people in those churches, we want to encourage them to deal with it. We want to have a strong reaction to it. And then thirdly is pointing people to Jesus. The only Jesus is perfect.
That's exactly right. We need a Savior. He's the only perfect person. That's what makes him so different than all others.
And logically speaking, something can be true even if the person talking about it is deeply flawed.
That's exactly right. You can hold something to be true mathematically, logically, scientifically, even if the person proposing it doesn't have a perfect character.
Very good. Well, thank you, Ken.
You're welcome.
I want to encourage all of you to check out Ken's blog. Just go to our website and search for Reflections. Now let's go over to Jeff. He's talking to Hugh Ross about the issue of magnetic reversals and life on Earth. Let's check that out.
Hello, Jeff Zwerink, and welcome to Give and Take, the segment of our show where we explore important scientific ideas and how they affirm the truth of the Christian faith. Today, we're joined by president and founder of Reasons to Believe, Hugh Ross, and we are going to look at the importance of Earth's magnetic field. Hugh, it's good to have you here today.
Oh, thank you.
So, kind of give us a little bit of background. Why does the Earth have a magnetic field? We obviously get cool things like aurora displays, and so we know it has one, but how does it have one?
Well, Earth has a unique interior. I mean, it's a small rocky planet with a solid inner core and a big liquid core that goes around it. And the stuff is made up of iron and cobalt and nickel predominantly. And those are metals that are easily magnetized. And so the circulating liquid core above the inner core, which is a heat producer, a lot of radiometric material is there. So there's a flow of heat out. You've got the rotation of the Earth, and so this sets up a magnetic field. And the Earth has had a strong magnetic field literally for about 3.5 billion years.
So we basically, the Earth's kind of an electromagnet, if you will. So it's
yes.
got moving charges, you move charges around, you produce a magnetic field, and that's
basically
what's going on. So kind of describe the history of Earth's magnetic field. How long have we had has it just been that way all along, or is it something that's changed over time?
Now the field has changed. I mean, we know that the Earth's had a strong magnetic field for at least the last 3.5, maybe 4 billion years. But for the first few billion years, it was a multipole field.
Okay, so explain what that means.
I mean, instead of having like a typical magnet, you got a north pole and a south pole. A multipole is where you got a whole bunch of poles. And so
presumably that works because it's more electromagnetic instead of a straightforward current. You've got random things, and so that gives the multipole.
But it does give you a weaker field, and it gives you a much more variable field. But given that the first 3 billion years of life history on Earth was microbial, they're able to handle lesser magnetic protection than, say, plants and animals.
Well, okay, so let's dig into that a little bit because, you know, to first order, the magnetic field really doesn't affect life on Earth. I mean, you know, humans don't need a magnetic field to live by and large. You know, there are probably some bacteria or some things that rely on the magnetic field. So why is the magnetic field important for life on Earth if life doesn't exactly need it?
Well, you're right. A dipole field really helps animals in navigating, like turtles and birds. We'll use the Earth's magnetic field to figure out the direction you need to go. And that doesn't work with a multipole, but it works beautifully with a dipole. But the real reason why we need a strong magnetic field, it prevents us from losing our water. Without that magnetic field, you're going to get gradual loss of water to interplanetary space, and eventually the Earth becomes too dry.
So explain how that works, because it seems like gravity is the dominant influence on what keeps the water, and the magnetic field doesn't affect
gravity.
Well,
the magnetic field protects you from ionizing radiation. And it's the ionizing radiation that's going to take those air molecules in the atmosphere and break them apart into oxygen and hydrogen. The hydrogen escapes, the oxygen's left, but that means you've got less water.
Okay, fair enough. So you've got this radiation out in space, which is pretty prevalent. The atmosphere and the magnetic field protects the atmosphere from being exposed to the radiation. The radiation would break up the water molecules, hydrogen escapes to space, and they get no water. Okay.
Yeah, for a rocky planet, you're going to need a strong magnetic field to keep the water from dissipating to outer space.
Okay.
And then for life like us, you need the magnetic field to protect you from the deadly radiation that's coming in from the sun and the cosmic area. So thanks to that magnetosphere around the Earth, a lot of the deadly radiation gets guided away from us.
Okay, you said that the field has been largely around, but kind of changes from dipolar to multipolar or multipolar to dipolar. Presumably it's strengthened and weakened over time. So how has that affected life here on Earth?
I wrote a blog on this, Jeff, making the point that a new research study demonstrates it's not how weak the magnetic field can become, because Earth's magnetic field can go from a little stronger where it is now down to about 10% of where it is now.
Over what time scales will that happen?
That'll happen over time scales of thousands to millions of years. It is random. It's not a precise period. But what this research paper was pointing out, it's how long you stay at, say, a 5 to 10 to 20% level. Mm-hmm. If you're only there for a relatively short period of time, by short we mean just a few thousand years or less,
Okay. It's
not going to be a problem for advanced life. But if it stays weak for millions of years, now you've got a big problem. And what they're pointing out is Earth's magnetic field throughout the past 3.8 billion years, it's been varying, but the times when it's down really low are relatively short, except during the period when we only have microbes. But microbes are much more able to handle radiation exposure than, say, mm-hmm. plants and animals are.
So I was reading through your blog, and one of the things I noticed in there is that they mentioned the magnetic field seem to have changed to this dipolar kind of a field we have today, roughly, could have been as recently as like 565 million years ago, which corresponds to the advent of multicellular life. Is there a connection there?
There could be. I mean, the date when it went from being purely multipolar to dipolar, it's somewhere between, say, 500 million years ago and 1.5 billion years ago. And I think the date is more likely to be around 1 billion. That's being sorted out. But what is interesting, we know for certain that the window in which we had animal life on the planet, the last 543 million years or the last 575 million years, throughout that entire era, we've had a dipole field, mm-hmm. with one critical exception. That dipole field sometimes reverses. You get a flip of mm-hmm. that dipolar field, and when it flips, it becomes temporarily multipolar. But it could be just hundreds of years.
So presumably it weakens, goes through multipolar, kind of flips, comes out the other side. But those are fairly short time scale compared
to how long short time scales. It's dipolar. Predominantly dipolar, but when it's reversing, you get a brief moment where it's multipolar. But even when it's multipolar, you still got a magnetic field that's like 10 to 50% of where it is today, mm-hmm. which gives you adequate protection.
So last kind of quick question, how would you use this kind of research to engage people in a conversation about the gospel?
Well, that's a good question. I would kind of go the fine-tuning route. Mm-hmm. That what's really extraordinary is we got this rocky planet with a really strong, stable magnetic field. And what does it take to make that happen? And what you realize is it takes a planet like Earth that has a super abundance of uranium and thorium, cobalt, nickel, mm-hmm. and iron. And when you look at what we see in the universe for those components, it basically tells you that we've got 630 times as much thorium as what you'd expect for other rocky planets, mm-hmm. 340 times as much uranium. We're also super endowed with this iron, and moreover, we got a high sulfur content
So we're a pretty unique planet as
we're
far
a unique
as it
planet.
Seems like very unique.
Okay. And it's like, okay, it looks like somebody there really went to a lot of effort to fine-tune us in a very remarkably unique way so that we human beings can exist here, and it poses the why question. Why would the creator of the universe go to all this expense and effort to give us these fine-tuned characteristics so that billions of us can live here for a brief period of time? Then I would also segue where we see the greatest fine-tuning evidence is when we put what we observe about the universe and the Earth in the context of what does it take for billions of us to be redeemed from our sin and evil. And I think that gives you a good
ties it directly into the gospel.
Exactly.
Well, thank you very much, Hugh. I appreciate your comments. You know, when we do look at Earth, it is just remarkable how conducive Earth is to life. And one of the ways, one of the features that it has that makes it conducive to life is this stable, long-standing magnetic field. You know, I'd encourage you to go check out Hugh's blog. Go to reasons.org, and the blog is titled Life and Magnetic Field Variations. And it will give you a bunch of information and resources to help equip you to use this important research to share the most important message of the gospel.
That does it for us this week on 2819.
Well, I had a blast with this episode. What about you?
Oh, I had such a good time. It was amazing.
Well, I hope this episode has really encouraged you to go out and share your faith with confidence and compassion.
And if you want to support resources like this show, if you want to get some show notes, dig deeper, and get information about Humans 2.0, please visit reasons.org/2819.
And don't forget, connect with us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at 2819 Show. We would love to get some recommendations. Maybe let us know about a topic you want us to tackle.
Definitely looking forward to all those comments and some new likes and some new subscribers, followers.
Yes.
We'll see. See y'all next time.